Everyone hates fake sympathy. Now, it grates deeply on you when you are experiencing something truly painful and hard. And when then you speak to someone about it, they try to feign compassion with what you're going through. But in truth, you can tell all the while that you are talking to them that they really just cannot wait to end this conversation. And it's making them uncomfortable and they want to go about their business. And that's probably why Josh Rivera, when I ask him how he's doing, often shoots back to me, "Do you want the truth or do you want me to lie to you?" So I usually have to tell Josh, "Man, I don't know if I can handle the truth right now. I want you to lay a lie on me so I can just go about my business." Now, but as frustrating as fake sympathy is, perhaps even worse is in the midst of trials and affliction when someone just outright judges you and assumes things about you through ignorance and misunderstanding of your situation. You know, it's no secret that when life gets hard, when stress and anxiety build up, when you experience deep and abiding pain and fear in your life, it's a lot harder, to skip about the world whistling, Katrina and the waves, "I'm walking on sunshine." And when life brings affliction our way, we tend to get gloomy and sulking and sometimes angry and irritable, or maybe a combination of all of them. And when others encounter us, rather than ask us, "What's wrong? What happened? Tell me about it so that I can pray for you." Instead, sometimes they push back and say, "Geez, what is their problem?" That's one of the great themes that I love about the movie Shrek, if you've seen that. Shrek is he's a misunderstood ogre. He's really just this amiable fellow who wants to go about living a quiet, peaceful life. But the villagers are always coming around wanting to rid the world of him. And that's why when Donkey first encounters Shrek and doesn't run away from him, Shrek's surprised. And he's confounded. He says, "Listen, little Donkey, take a look at me. What am I?" The Donkey says, "Really tall?" Yeah. Shrek says, "No, I'm an ogre, Grab your torch and pitchforks. Doesn't that bother you?" And the Donkey responds, "Nope." Shrek says, "Really?" Donkey says, "Really, really." And later in the movie, dealing with the same idea of misunderstanding and judgment, Shrek tells Donkey that ogres are like onions. And Donkey says, "Why? Because they both stink?" And no, because onions have layers, right? You peel them off and ogres have layers too. And that's the way so many people feel about their pain, right? No one takes the time to come into your life and try to peel back all the layers of scars that life has left on you. Instead, they treat you like an ugly ogre that they would much rather impale on a pitchfork outside of the village. They don't even bother with fake sympathy sometimes. They just outright condemn and dismiss you through judgment and ignorance of the suffering that you've dealt with. This world's filled with broken people. And yes, that brokenness tends to push us oftentimes to different patterns of sin. And it's also true that our personal histories, they never excuse us when we take it upon ourselves to break God's law and be immoral. Nothing in our past ever excuses our sin. Yet, it shapes it. And the thing is, of all people in the world who should extend to others sympathy to broken, suffering sinners, it should be we who profess to believe in a Savior who gives us amazing grace to save a wretch like me. We sing that all the time. Do we understand it? Nevertheless, we Christians, we are often some of the most unsympathetic and self-righteously judgmental people towards others. We may say to ourselves, "Hate the sin and love the sinner." But in truth, we often just simply hate both the sin and the sinner, right? Hate, hate, hate. And we come off as angrily judgmental rather than gracious and merciful. And when we do that, we fail to model for the world who our Savior really is. And we end up coming to broken, afflicted people and making snap judgments about them rather than taking the time to point them to the place where they can find healing for their brokenness and mercy. That's really what's going on in this story in 1 Samuel. The truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this. We are called to take our affliction in faith to Christ, our sympathetic high priest, who answers our brokenness in his sovereign mercy. We are called to take our affliction in faith to Christ, our sympathetic high priest, who answers our brokenness in his sovereign mercy. So we're going to look at the story in 3 points. First, we're going to look at barrenness and affliction. And then second, prayer and priests. And third, sovereign mercy. So let's look at that first point, barrenness and affliction. Just to set the stage for you for 1 Samuel, this book, if you're not real familiar with it and how it fits into the rest of the Bible, it's a book that opens up on the heels of a very dark chapter in Israel's life. And that's the history that's recounted in the book of Judges. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, it's a book that moves through these cycles where Israel strays off into rebellion and idolatry. They end up in the midst of oppression. In the middle of that, they cry out to God. God raises up a judge in mercy to deliver them. And he does, but then they find themselves again back in the same situation. It's cyclical. And as the history moves through these cycles, it's apparent that it's moving in a downward spiral. Things are getting worse as the book moves on. Until finally, there's this grotesque story at the end of the book of the rape of the Levite's concubine, and a story that echoes what we see in Genesis around Sodom and Gomorrah. The idea is, of course, that Israel has become so wicked that this is where she is. She has now become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so 1 Samuel is a book that opens up on right after that. It opens up with a sense that something is rotten in the state of Denmark, right? Israel's in a state of decline and corruption. And we will see in the weeks to come, even in this story a little bit this morning, that corruption extends to the place that we would perhaps expect to find the brightest spot of holiness and obedience to the Lord, the priests who minister to the Lord in the Lord's tabernacle are themselves corrupt and blind. And that fact is already foreboded here in the mention of these two men in verse 3, Hophni and Phinehas, who we're going to find out later are scoundrels of men. And this corruption among the priests, it's not really surprising, actually, if you are familiar with the book of Judges, because Judges ends with a story dealing with the corruption of the Levites. So there's a Levite who comes to this guy Micah, and he sets up these idols, and the tribe of Dan comes and steals them away, and there's this big conflict. So the book of Judges ends on a note that corruption has even made it into the Levitical priesthood in Israel. And so the beginning of 1 Samuel is really, it's really the end of the story of the book of Judges. And of course, we know that because Samuel is the last judge of Israel. He's this bridge figure between the period of the judges and then the rise of kingship in Israel's life. But part of what tips us off that all is not right in Israel, as 1 Samuel opens up, is this situation we see unfold in this man's family, this guy Elkanah. He's introduced with his genealogy in verse 1, and then in verse 2, we learn something about his household. Elkanah has two wives. That's not an endorsement of polygamy, by the way, just because you read someone in the Bible doing something, it's not necessarily saying, that's right. There's a loud statement, actually, about marriage and how it's supposed to be that opens the Bible and the fact that in Genesis 2, God creates Eve as a wife for Adam, and then he doesn't follow it up by creating Susie Q as wife number 2 for him. You know, marriage, as God institutes it originally in the creation order, it's monogamous. It's only after the fall that polygamy is introduced. And anyone with a lick of common sense will be able to tell you that when a story opens up in the Bible and a man has two wives, we immediately know this isn't going to end well. You know, every time we see polygamy show up, there's trouble afoot. You know, one wife is certainly more than most men can handle, right? Two, what madmen would do that? But just joking. Well, not about the two, but my wife is a blessing. Penina, though, the second, there's this problem in Elkanah's household, though, and it really clues us in that there's more amiss here than just simply that he's got two wives. There's this tidbit of information we're told in verse 2. Peninnah, who's the second wife, had children. But Hannah, the first wife, is barren. She can't have children. And in the context of Israel's life under God's Torah, you know, the covenant that he makes with them before they enter into the land, that fact clues us into the fact that something's wrong, not just in Elkanah's home, but something's wrong in Israel on a much larger scale. Why? Because if you go and you read the book of Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy 7 and then Deuteronomy 29, before Israel enters into the land of Canaan, Moses stands and he renews the covenant with them before they go in to possess the land, their covenant agreement with Yahweh. But Israel's promised that if she goes in and she's obedient and she's faithful to carry out all the statutes of the Lord in the land, there will be no barrenness among them. And yet we open the story here and there's a barren woman. The barrenness of this poor, afflicted wife of Elkanah is bound up with the unfaithfulness of the entire nation. And that the fact that she is one of two wives is actually likely because of her barrenness to begin with. You know, polygamy happened in Israel, but it was a little more rare than monogamy was. You know, you had to be a man of means to support two wives because women be shopping, right? No, just kidding. Don't stone me afterwards, ladies. Bad joke. But yeah, I mean, seriously, if you had two wives, it meant that you had have massive economic means to support these large families that would come from two wives. So it was rare, but Elkanah would likely have had to take Peninnah as wife number two because he needed an heir to carry on the family line and inherit the family estate, and Hannah couldn't give that to him. Hannah's barrenness is likely what made Elkanah enter into a second marriage. We see that Elkanah, he's at least formally pretty faithful in his worship practices. In verse 3, we're told that he faithfully goes up to worship the Lord in the place where the Lord set up his altar, Shiloh. But as we read on, we find out that this occasion of worship for Hannah really just ended up being a regular occasion for her painful situation to be aggravated. We see in verses 4 through 5 that when Elkanah would divvy up the feast from the sacrifice, they would sacrifice it and then they would eat it in celebration, that he would give Hannah a special portion because he loved her and she was barren. But in verse 6, we see that this served merely as an annual opportunity for her rival wife to harass her and make her miserable, taunting her because of her barrenness. And many of you know what that's like. Now, some of you know what that's like literally. You know what the pain of wanting to have children but not being able to. And there are people who are in your world who purposefully, cruelly stick their finger in that wound and twist it around. Perhaps you understand this by way of some other sort of suffering in your life, though. You know, you find yourself in circumstances that have left you feeling bitter and barren. And there are people in your world, they're not afraid of coming around and cruelly reminding you of that very thing that feels like a wasp stinging you in the heart. You know, they love to dig and twist that thorn in your soul. You know Hannah's story, many of you, because it's so similar to your story. So in a sad twist of irony in verse 7, we see that the special portion, which Elkanah gives to Hannah, it really doesn't do anything to alleviate her pain because she couldn't even bring herself to eat because of how sorrowful she was. And then Elkanah, thick-headed husband that he is, goes to her in verse 8 and tells her something rather unhelpful. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Okay, maybe Elkanah is trying his best here to be a tender, loving husband, you know, and try to say something to console his wife. But you wives out there, I'm sure some of you are already shaking your heads and thinking, if my husband pulled this, he better duck, because I'm going to grab the nearest object I can and throw it at his thick head. Let me think about it. What is Elkanah basically saying? Hannah, why are you crying over this? You landed this hunk of a man. You know, aren't I better to you than 10 sons? Look at my chiseled jaw and these triceps, you know. Now, obviously, Elkanah was asleep during marriage counseling. Guys, don't ask yourselves, what would Elkanah do in your marriage? Of course, some of you women out there already recognize the dense irony of what Elkanah says. Obviously, Hannah was not more to him than 10 sons, since she brought another wife in to give him sons. Husbands, don't ever try to be like Elkanah. This is a bad pattern for how to come and sympathize with your suffering wife. Poor Hannah's story, it resonates with us. Hannah's a woman who's caught up in barrenness and affliction of a world cursed by sin. And so much of Israel's life, it's really just a retelling, a recapitulation of the story of humanity as we are exiled out of God's presence from the garden and it plunged into the ruinous wreck of a world that sin has made of creation. We find ourselves sitting amidst the wreckage of our circumstances that leave us feeling exactly like Hannah, barren, miserable, provoked, weeping, and stuck in the midst of relational dysfunction with the people that you love the most in the world. This is what I love about the Bible. It may not sound intuitive, but as we mature in our reading of it, we see that this isn't just a felt-boarded fairy tale that we learned about in our childhood, but it's actually a book that's brutally honest about life and the hope that it presents to us. It's not a hope that sugarcoats and distracts us with trite euphemisms. It's a hope that actually addresses our barrenness and our affliction square in the face. And it gives us a God who overcomes it, ultimately by taking that sin and misery on himself at the cross. But what Hannah does next points us to the second thing I want to consider this morning, prayer and priests. After Elkanah gets done with his blundering attempt to console his wife, Hannah gets up and does something perhaps we might not expect. Now, she goes into the tabernacle of the Lord to pray to him and petition him in her grief. And it's here we begin to see really just how much that Hannah is a woman of faith. Deep faith in the Lord. She is afflicted, yes, but she is filled with faith in the midst of her affliction. Her response is not often the response that we see portrayed around us in the world and people that we know who carry deep wounds from suffering in life. I'm sure you know that many people who they've experienced deep suffering, and because of that pain, they have turned their hearts in cold rejection of God. Perhaps you yourself have even struggled with that temptation, if you were honest. The problem of evil, it's one of the most common reasons that you will hear from people why they don't believe in God. You know, if there really is a good God, if there really was a good God, why do I have to experience this suffering? And then there's some people, maybe they don't lose belief in God. You know, if you ask them, they wouldn't say they're atheists. They would say, yeah, they know he exists, but they are mad at him. They're angry because God has brought deep affliction into their life. And we see here that the author of 1 Samuel, he unflinchingly recognizes the fact that it's actually God who's brought this affliction into Hannah's life. Did you notice how he describes her barrenness? Look at verse 5. The Lord had closed her womb. And the author of this book recognizes that it was ultimately God in his mysterious sovereignty who made Hannah barren. He holds everything in the palm of his hands. That's the given worldview of the Bible, that God's sovereign. Everything that happens, it happens because he allows it and upholds it and orders it, even our suffering. Now, that's the implicit recognition of the second type of person that I mentioned, those who are angry at God. The reason they're angry at God is because they recognize that he's all-powerful, he's sovereign, and yet he has allowed them to go through deep affliction. And we might not think that Hannah's response to her circumstances could even be this, that she would go and she would worship. Nevertheless, that's what she does. She comes in faith afflicted to plead with the Lord fervently rather than simply resign herself to cold bitterness towards God. Hannah marches into the tabernacle of the Lord boldly, and by faith she pours out her heart to him in tears. Affliction drives Hannah actually closer to God in this story. Don't ever think that your tearful pleading with the Lord in your prayer life is done out of a lack of faith. It takes the greatest kind of faith to come to the Lord in the middle of your anguish and to cry out to him. Because what you are doing in that tear-stained moment is expressing the unshakable conviction of your heart that despite your pain, you know that God will listen to you and that he cares about your pain. And Hannah does that in bitterness of soul. She prays to the Lord and weeps. And then we see her faith expressed once more in verse 11, now in this vow that she swears to the Lord. Hannah makes this sort of Nazarite vow on behalf of her son. That's the business about shaving his head. It's a Nazarite vow. And she promises that if she has a son, she'll give him to the Lord, to give Samuel, who eventually comes to the Lord. And as the story unfolds, we see what it is exactly that Hannah means when she promises this, to give him to the Lord. She's vowing to the Lord that if he should look on her afflictions and give her the son that she's crying out for, then she would take that son and give him up to a life lived out at the Lord's tabernacle. Now, her vows, no, it's not a manipulation of God. Hannah's not engaging in some sort of haggling with the Lord in her grief. She's making a vow in sincere faith and worship. She's telling the Lord that if he gives her the son that her heart aches for, that she would willingly give him back to the Lord for his service. This barren woman is promising that once she finally has the son that she longed for, she would be willing to give him up to a life of service lived out at the tabernacle. Think how hard that would be to do. And nevertheless, she does this. She promises this as an act of worship and thankfulness to the Lord. What she's promising to do, it strikes a note, actually, with how Abraham behaves in his faith towards God with Isaac. Right? Abraham lived as much of his late life looking forward that one day his barren wife, Sarah, would actually give him the son that was promised. And then when he finally comes, God asks him to give him up and sacrifice him in faith. And Abraham obeys in worshipful trust in God. God stops him. But Hannah vows to do the same here. She is a woman of sturdy and intense faith. But as Hannah is pouring out her broken heart before the Lord, another blundering man comes onto the scene. It seems Hannah, I'm sure like many of you women out there, can't escape thick-headed men. We see Eli in verses 12 through 13. He watches Hannah praying and he sees her weeping and her silent movement of her lips, and he rushes to a snap judgment about this woman. He assumes she's been hitting the hooch, right? She's drunk. And he doesn't just assume that judgment quietly in his head. No, in verse 14, he takes it upon himself to go and to rebuke her out loud. He marches over to her and says, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." Now think about what's going on here. It's bad enough that Eli has rushed to condemn this grieving woman out of ignorant assumption. Eli judges Hannah just by looking at her appearance without being able to actually see into her heart what's really going on. And that's actually an issue we will find is at the core, one of the core themes of the book of 1 Samuel, particularly when it comes to the Lord's rejection of Saul and choosing of David, as he tells Samuel in chapter 16, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." That theme starts here in 1 Samuel in Eli's failure to perceive what's really going on in Hannah's heart. But think of who Eli is. Who is he? We were first introduced to him in verse 9 as this character sitting outside on a seat in the tabernacle, but then we see also it explained there that he's the priest. Right? This man's job, his job was as a priest, is to go and to represent the people of Israel before the Lord. It is his job to intercede with the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel in the midst of their brokenness and affliction, to sacrifice for them, to go and to petition the Lord on their behalf. And this man, whose job it is to pray for Israel, cannot recognize the difference between a drunk woman and a woman who is pouring her heart out in prayer before the Lord. This is the first indication that we have in 1 Samuel that something is horribly amiss among the priests of Israel, led by Eli and his sons. And as we move through this book, we will see that matters are even worse. You know, later on in chapter 3 and verse 2, there's this little note that we find out about Eli that his eyes have grown dim. His eyesight had begun to grow dim. And this is a comment that's more than about the fact that Eli's an old dude who needs thick spectacles. You know, that comment is made very... Detail is always included, almost always indicating something in the text, because it's very sparse about detail, the Hebrew narrative is. And when they include it, it's telling you something. And what in this situation, it's a physical sign of this man's spiritual blindness. We'll see later as the story progresses that Eli, he turns a blind eye to the wickedness of his sons. But here he shows his blindness towards the suffering of one of the daughters of Israel, of whom it was his job to pray for and to represent as the priest. Eli's mistaken assumption, it forebodes a spiritual leadership in Israel, is busy using and abusing the people rather than sympathizing with them and interceding for them in their brokenness. And we who name the name of Christ, we have to be careful not to become Eli in our lives. There are broken, hurting people all around us, both in this church and in the world. And it's our priestly calling as the body of Christ to make sure that when we encounter their suffering, we do not rush to snap judgments about them and position ourselves to dispense verdicts against them. It belongs to God to judge. It belongs to us to come and to sympathize with broken people, to listen to them, to pray for them, to point them to the hope of the gospel. Even when we're dealing with people whose lives, part of their brokenness and suffering is because of sin, it's the product of sin in their life, and it's messy, many of them have found themselves there because they have also experienced a life driven by the deep wounds that they bear because they have been sinned against themselves in heinous ways. And it's our calling to come to them, no matter how icky we may think they might be, in the middle of their bitter brokenness, and to sympathize with them and point them to our merciful God who has displayed his grace at the cross. Eli is blind and assuming, but there is a high priest who is most sympathetic to the cries and the pains of his people. The failed priesthood of 1 Samuel that we'll see continuously, it points us to the one who will never fail us, the priest who never fails, Jesus Christ. It's he who, as we read in our responsive reading out of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2, he was made like us in every respect. Why? So that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. Jesus comes to us in the midst of our pain and our suffering, and he sympathizes with us like no one else can. And we just finished celebrating Advent season, and the fact that the Son of God took flesh and he has known every sort of pain and joy that we know. And because of that, he is our perfect representative who empathizes with us. And as we confess this morning, as our high priest, he intercedes for us continually before the Father. In fact, Jesus, he's still the eternal Son of God when Hannah's doing this. He's the one mediator of the covenant of grace. He existed before he became incarnate. He was God the Son. And even as God the Son, before he took flesh, he was still the one mediator of God's covenant of grace between him and his people, even in the Old Testament, so that we can gloriously, from the perspective of the New Testament, look back on this and know that while Eli fails, nevertheless, Hannah, as she pours out her heart, has Jesus interceding for her before the Father. What a friend we have in Jesus. Can we find a friend so faithful who can all of our sorrows share? Well, Hannah, despite the blind, blundering idiocy of Eli, still responds to him in reverence, surprisingly. Right? You might think me, can't you, Doug? You moron. Don't you see what I am doing? Why are you making these assumptions about me? But she doesn't. She's respectful to the priest of the Lord. And in verse 15, she says, "No, my Lord, I am not drunk. I am a sorrowful woman pouring out my soul before the Lord." And then she says something that's ironic in the context of this book in verse 16. She petitions Eli, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman." That phrase, "wicked woman," if you're using the Pew Bible, you look at that footnote there. It literally means a daughter of Belial, which is a way of saying that someone's really, really bad in the Old Testament. It's a phrase that comes up over and over again in Samuel through Kings. And the irony is that this faithful, grieving woman asks Eli not to think of her as a daughter of Belial, when in the next chapter, in verse 12, we find out that actually it's Eli's sons that are sons of Belial. That term is used to describe them. And so Hannah explains that she has been petitioning the Lord in grief, and finally, Eli does his job. Right? But without any sort of apology, of course. Still, he sends her out in verse 17 under the benediction and blesses her with the words, "May the God of Israel grant your petition." And we see Hannah again act as the woman of faith here in verse 18. She replies and then she goes on her way and she finally eats. And we read this note that her face is no longer sad. Now, before, she wouldn't eat. Why? Because she was so burdened with grief. She couldn't bring herself to eat. Now she eats. And it's visibly manifest on her face that she is at peace. Think about this. She doesn't have what she's asked for yet, does she? She doesn't have her son yet. All she has is the promise of God spoken to her by the priest of the Lord. But Hannah lives by faith and not by sight. And we can surely say of Hannah, just as we can say of Abraham, she believed the Lord and he counted it to her as righteousness. But now, at the end of the story, it brings us to the last point we need to consider out of this text, sovereign mercy. In the very next verse, we see Hannah, she gets up early in the morning, she worships the Lord once more, and she goes home to her husband Elkanah. They do what married people do. And we see at the end of verse 19, the Lord remembers her. That's a rich covenant piece of language there. It's in many places in Scripture. We see it in Genesis 8. In the middle of the flood, the Lord remembers Noah. We see it at the beginning of the Exodus, that as Israel cries out to God in her bondage and misery and slavery, that the Lord remembers his covenant with Abraham. And we see it in a similar story, actually, in Genesis 30, when God remembers barren Rachel and gives her a son, Joseph. And the idea is not that the Lord is a forgetful God and he just woke up one morning and said, "Oh yeah, that's right, I promised to do this, I forgot." That's not what the text is saying, obviously. The idea is he's not asleep at the wheel. Right, he is faithful to his promises. He remembers them. He is sovereign over our lives, and he is sovereign even over our suffering. We already saw that note back in verse 5, that it was he who closed Hannah's womb to begin with. But here the Lord remembers Hannah's affliction. He remembers the promise that was made to her by the priest. And like always, in the midst of bleak darkness, he shines his rays of sovereign mercy, piercing through it into Hannah's life, and he remembers Montana. And we see something at play here, which Jesus points his disciples to in John 9. Remember that story? They're passing by this blind man, and his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? That he was born blind." And Jesus answers them, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And he gives this man his sight back. And Jesus is saying, they're asking, why is this man blind? Is it because he sinned or his parents sinned? Jesus says, no, it's so that God's glory might be made manifest in this man's life. And you see, our suffering as God's people, it has a lot of mysterious purposes that we will never really get to the bottom of as we think about them. But there are some purposes that God makes clear to us. There's two of them that I can think of that are pertinent to this text. First, like Hannah, our suffering, it serves as an instrument through which God perfects our faith as his people. It's the means by which God causes us to run to him in the middle of suffering, to grab hold of him, to throw ourselves on his sovereign mercy. But secondly, our suffering is frequently a means by which God chooses to make his glory known and how he actually delivers us out of it. That's what happens here with Hannah. The Lord remembers her and displays his steadfast covenant love to her once more. And so Hannah conceives and she bears a son. She calls his name Samuel. Then in verse 21, Elkanah, you know, he's ready to go up. He's ready to worship the Lord. But Hannah in verse 22 says, "Let's wait until the child is weaned. Then we'll take him. We'll leave him there to appear before the Lord forever." Now, weaning children was a little bit different in their day than our day. We might be thinking, wean child? I'm just going to drop this infant off at the tabernacle. But they didn't wean children until they're about 2 or 3 years old. Now, that strike us as weird if we saw that going on. But in their day, it made perfect sense, right? That scarcity of food. They don't have Gerber peas and carrots running around. This is a stable food source. So they didn't wean the child until later on in the ancient Near East, usually. So Samuel's a little bit older. But eventually, when Samuel's weaned in verse 24, Hannah goes up with this massive sacrifice in tow to go into worship the Lord, and she acts then on her faith. And this woman who wanted nothing but to have a son her whole life, that's what she wanted and desperately cried out to the Lord for, is now utterly willing to take that son and to leave him in the Lord's service at the tabernacle. In the midst of a nation that is decaying under the weight of sin and corruption that reaches to the level of the priests of Levi, this lowly, afflicted, ordinary woman displays shining and resilient faith that puts most of Israel to shame. And now, many have noted that this is an odd tidbit for 1 Samuel to start off on. You know, Judges, it ends with the refrain that's repeated 4 times towards the end of the book, that there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so 1 Samuel, then, is a book that answers that problem and moves Israel into kingship. But intriguingly, this account of the rise of kingship, it doesn't begin in the halls of power with the mighty, but with the experience of an obscure, barren woman in her pain. And this is key because already this is orienting us towards the nature of what kingship is supposed to look like under the law of the Lord. And it's what it's supposed to be about in Israel. The Lord told Israel that they could have a king in Deuteronomy 17, but he was supposed to be a humble king who led Israel in keeping the law of the Lord, Torah. And one of the major things that is at the heart of Torah, at the law of the Lord, is the call to care for the lowly, for the afflicted, for the widow, for the orphan, the sojourner, the barren women like Hannah, to care for them. And it's also at the heart of the task of Yahweh's king to lead Israel in right worship. And this is a book that opens up with a story where we see in vivid detail that there is a malfunctioning altar in the tabernacle with the priesthood there who are corrupt. And the sovereign mercy shown by Yahweh in the midst of this lowly and ordinary woman's experience of afflicted faith, it actually sets in motion what's going to happen in the rise of the Lord's king. Because, of course, the son whom Hannah gives birth to is Samuel. And Samuel, as the story moves on, we see, is the prophet who is the kingmaker in Israel. He is the one who, because God has chosen Saul, anoints him. And because later, when God has rejected Saul and chosen David, anoints him. He's the kingmaker. He's the prophet. And what that means ultimately in the grand scheme of redemptive history is that the experience of the afflicted faith and the sovereign mercy that she experiences at the Lord's hand, of this ordinary woman, that sets in motion not just any old kingship, but the kingship that will eventually lead to the promise that one of David's sons will sit on his throne in a kingdom that will not end. And a dominion to which all of the world will bow, the nations will be under his rule. Her humble story sets in motion the coming of the second Adam, who's going to rule as an obedient king where the first Adam was disobedient over all of God's creation. Hannah's experience of the Lord's sovereign mercy sets in motion the coming of David's son, yet David's Lord, the King, Jesus Christ, who comes to his people to humbly serve the weak, the oppressed, the afflicted, the outcast. Hannah's story, it's really about the wisdom of the cross. It's really about what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 28, that God chooses what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chooses what is low and despised in this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. The wisdom of the cross, it flips the world upside down. That's what's going on in this lowly woman's life. Hannah's story shows us that Yahweh is a God who answers the afflicted faith of his people in his sovereign mercy, and most ultimately has done so in the king that he sent to bear a cross, our high priest, Jesus, who never gives us fake sympathy. And he never stands to rush in and condemn us and make snap judgments about us in our sin. But he himself is a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Christ is the priest and the king who comes and he gently peels back the layers of scars that we have in our life. And he begins to do his work of grace in us and change us and always, always intercedes for us in his prayer by virtue of his own blood that he makes before the throne of the Father. We are called to take our affliction in faith. Christ, our sympathetic high priest, who answers our brokenness in his sovereign mercy, knowing that, like Hannah, in the midst of grief and affliction, we can boldly march straight into the presence of the Lord and sing with confidence, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain, and leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain." Let's pray. Oh, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for that displayed in Jesus, our high priest, who we can go to in the midst of our grief and pour out our pain to him in prayer. And know that he hears us and he answers us. Know that he feels and has been through everything that we know in this life. That he has rescued us out of the brokenness of our sin and misery and given us a hope and a life in his sovereign mercy that will never fade. Lord, help us to act in faith always, and even in the midst of deep grief, as we wrestle with it, to always come to you, like Hannah, looking to you, knowing that you are a God who keeps your promises and remembers us. We thank you for that, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.